But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down, and he taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law of Moses, it commands us to stone such a woman, so what do you say?" They said this to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go from now on and sin no more." May God add the blessing to the reading of his word. So as we turn to chapter 8, if we remember from chapter 7, the setting or the context, it's always important to try to keep scripture in its context. If you remember, Jesus and his disciples are where? They're in Jerusalem, right? They're celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles. And if you remember, you'd create these structures and they'd have loose leaf foliage covering the top. And it was to remind them of when they were in the desert of God's protection. Because if it rains, you're going to get wet because it's not a complete roof. So that was to remind them to look to God as their protector. And part of this was an 8-day feast, and there was lots of partying and dancing and drinking. So one commentary I read said it's not a surprise that this scene that we're reading about this morning happened, where there was adultery committed, or at least there's an accusation of adultery at this feast. And as we turn our attention to this text, the first question we always like to answer is, what's this telling us about God? What do we see in these first 11 verses of chapter 8? What do we see about the Father? What do we see about the Son? What do we see about the Holy Spirit? And I want to begin, and I want to focus with two main truths this morning. And that is, God knows our hearts. He knows the intentions of our hearts. And that's what he cares about. He cares about what's in our heart, not just our actions. And so I begin with verse 6. So after the Pharisees bring this woman and make the accusation and ask Jesus, "Well, what are we supposed to do? The law of Moses says stone her." And this is Jesus' response. "This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him." Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. So just imagine if you were standing there witnessing this event. The law of Moses is clear, is it not? If we look at Leviticus 20:10, this is what they're referring to. It states that if a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and adulteress shall surely be put to death. Seems like a pretty open and shut case. If this woman committed adultery, she should be stoned. But what's the problem here? Did you catch the first indication that there's something wrong? Let's reread verses 3 through 5 of John chapter 8. "The scribes and Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now the law of Moses commands us to stone such a woman, so what do you say?' So now let's read Leviticus 20 again. If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall be put to death." So what's the first problem? Where's the guy? Right? The text is clear. They both need to die. So we already can see that the heart of the scribes and Pharisees, they're not about the righteousness of God. They're not about keeping the Jewish people pure before a holy God. What's their motive? I mean, the text tells us straight out what their motive is. It says they were trying to test Jesus in verse 6, that they might have a charge to bring against him. So let's just pause and look at this test. You know, what are they trying to do? What's their objective when it says they're trying to test Jesus, they're trying to trap Jesus? It's like they're trying to get him in a catch-22, right? No matter which way he answers, they're going to have accusations against him. You know, it brings to mind Matthew 22, 15 to 22. It says, the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle Jesus in his words. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully. Now, is that even truthful? Was that really their heart? It's just, it's glaring when you're looking from the outside, but this is just how deceived they were. And you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then, what do you think? So they're acting totally innocent, and they're like, look, we know you'll tell us the truth, and you're not afraid of the people, and you're not afraid of the Roman government, you're just going to tell us the truth. But they're actually just lying because they feel like they have them in a trap. What's the trap? The people are oppressed by Rome. The taxes are heavy. They are longing for the Messiah to set them free. So do you think it's going to be a popular answer if he looks at the poor people who can barely pay anything and don't have anything to say, oh, absolutely, keep giving your money to them, that you got to bow down to Rome. So they're trying to set them up to get the crowds against him. Or what if he says, no, you're my people. You don't belong to Rome. Don't pay him taxes. Then what's going to happen? They're going to take him to the Roman authorities, right? Say, hey, look, this guy's going around telling people not to pay their taxes. So they're trying to catch him in a no-win situation, no matter which way he goes. But listen to Jesus' response. But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, why do you put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for tax. And they brought him a denarius. Jesus said to them, whose likeness and inscription is on this? They said, Caesar. Then he said to them, therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God what are God's. And they heard it and they marveled and they left him and went away. You see how he flipped that? He's basically saying, you know, taxation, money, that's all. I mean, Caesar's inscription's on the coin. Give to Caesar what's Caesar's. Give to God what is God's. His point he's making is, these Pharisees aren't even given to God what's God's, are they? Because what do we owe God? What is God's? What like we owe the government taxes, what do we owe God? Praise, adoration, repentance, right? But they try to catch him in the trap. And then looking back at the woman caught in adultery, how are they trying to trap him here? What are they trying to do? So what are his responses? Number one, if he says, you know the law of Moses, we need to stone her, they're going to get him in trouble with Rome. Because if we look at John chapter 18, 31, Pilate says to the Jewish people, take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. The Jews said to him, it's not lawful for us to put anyone to death. So whenever they were accusing Jesus, they had to take him to Rome because they weren't allowed to do the death penalty anymore. So here we see them trying to do it again. They're trying to get Jesus to keep the law of Moses and have her stoned, and then he'll be in trouble with Rome because he's going outside of his legal rights. So what's the other option? The other option is they want him to, in fear of Rome, back away from that and let her go. At which point, he'd be in violation of the law of Moses, right? So they're trying to trap him again. What's he going to do? And having seen his level of love and compassion, maybe they thought he would let her go and break the law of Moses, and then they could accuse him of being a lawbreaker. Why were they trying to attack Jesus? Why are they trying to tear him down? Why are they trying to discredit him? Because he was a threat to them, right? We've talked before about how the Jewish religious leaders were underneath Rome, But they had all the power, right? They still had control. They still had the temple. They still had their places of prestige and power. The Roman government really didn't interfere with their lives. They had lots of money. They had the... It was the lower class who was really felt the weight. And if you remember, they were afraid that if Jesus rose up a rebellion and it was unsuccessful, that the Romans would destroy the temple. And actually, that's what happened 40 years after Jesus. Rome got tired of dealing with the Jewish people, and they wiped out Jerusalem, and they destroyed the temple. So we see here, God knows their hearts. He knew their hearts. Their hearts were evil. So what's interesting is we need to answer the question, did Jesus violate the law? Well, we know that he couldn't have violated God's law because he was a sinless, spotless Lamb of God. If he violated the law, he can't die for our sins. He has to die for his own. So how did Jesus show grace, mercy, and compassion and not violate the law of Moses? Well, the interesting thing about the Jewish law, and even outside of Jesus, by the time we got to Jesus' time, they didn't stone very many people. In Jewish writings, they said the Sanhedrin, which is the religious rulers, were considered murderous if they stoned one person every 7 years. So there's this dichotomy between God's righteousness, the penalties of the law, the penalties of our sin, and his grace and mercy. And I do want to stop here and talk about one lie that we need to debunk. I've heard people say that the Old Testament God is a God of anger and a God of wrath, a God of war, and Jesus came and brought grace. That's not true. Jesus is the exact representation of the Father. If you read the Old Testament, I've been reading through it in this new rapid Bible study, and it's like you see the people sin and God judges them harshly, but he always wants them to repent. That's always his heart. His heart is always to restore, always to repent. He hears the cry of his people when they turn back. The law was never meant for holiness or righteousness. The law was never meant to save us. The law was meant to show us that we can't save ourselves, right? 613 commandments, there's no chance you're keeping them all. I mean, you read all the rules and regulations, and it's like we sin. We're born sinners. We're gonna fall short. The law was meant to point us to the need of a Savior, to the need of God's grace and his mercy. Once again, it's our heart, right? It's about our heart. So here we see one thing that the Jewish people would do to show grace and mercy when someone's violating the law is they try to discredit the witnesses. Because we read in Deuteronomy 17, 6 and 7, it's on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses, the one who's to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. The hand of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put them to death, afterward the hand of all the people. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. The whole idea is whenever this was written is they were called to be separated from the rest of the world. They were called to be pure and holy and righteous. And we see that it had to be on the testimony of two or three witnesses. So who's the witnesses in this story? It's the Pharisees, the scribes. They're the ones that brought her, right? They're the witnesses. And so Jesus kneels down and starts writing. Now, this is one of the greatest mysteries in all of Scripture. What was he writing? We don't know. We don't know what he was writing. The text doesn't tell us. People have speculated. Maybe he started writing down the different sins of the men standing there. Maybe he started writing down... The one commentary I read said he might have started writing their names. And then he tied it to Scripture. So that's the one I found kind of the most interesting, is Jeremiah 17:13. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be put to shame. Those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth, for they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water. Isn't it interesting? Fountain of living water. That's what we looked at last week. That's what Jesus got done saying about he's the fountain of water. That you remember at the last day of the feast where they took the water from the pool and poured it over the altar. Jesus says, I am the living water. Maybe he was writing their names in the dirt. Each one of them, one by one. We don't know what he wrote, but here's what we do know that happened. Whatever he was writing brought conviction to every man standing there who claimed to be the witness. Because if you caught verse 7 of Deuteronomy, who had to stone her? You had to start with the witnesses. If you're going to witness against somebody to the point of stoning, you were going to cast the first stone. And what we find interesting from our text, it says the older men started dropping their stones first and leaving. So whatever Jesus wrote in the sand, it convicted the men standing there to realize that they weren't without sin. They couldn't cast the first stone. So what's this say about us? What's it say about people? The first thing I thought of was that our hearts are deceitful, right? Jeremiah 17:9, the heart's deceitful above all things, desperately sick. Who can understand it? Look how deceived the Pharisees were. They were going to stone a woman, or at least put her in the danger of being stoned to try to trap Jesus. She was a pawn in this little game where they were trying to defeat Jesus. They wanted to get rid of him. So they were willing to use a person. And we don't know if she was guilty or innocent. The text doesn't really say. It says she was caught in adultery. That's what the Pharisees said. But you can see the deceit, the deception among the Pharisees. Jesus, the God that they professed to follow, they were supposed to be the leaders who taught people about God. They're standing in his very presence. And they're trying to trap him and destroy him. Do you see how deceitful their hearts were? You know, part of the scary thing is our hearts can be just as deceitful. Let's look at Matthew 7, 13 and 14. Because I want us to look at how Jesus describes following him. Because remember, the Pharisees claimed to follow God, but they couldn't see God standing right in front of them in the form of Jesus. So I want to look at Matthew and listen to how Jesus describes following him. Jesus says, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. Those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Some of the scariest verses in Scripture. The way of destruction is wide and easy. The way of salvation is narrow and hard. Why is it hard to find? I would argue it's because our hearts are deceitful. Remember, this has been a huge theme we've been looking at. Deception is difficult because you don't know you're deceived. And that's why the way is wide and the path is easy, because we're all born deceived. And it's easy to follow your deceptions right into hell. It's easy. But the path is narrow that leads to life. And just think about, there's two ditches in this text. You know, the first ditch is the Pharisee ditch, where they become self-righteous. Where they've deceived themselves in thinking that salvation is by their good works. And that it's all about the righteous acts they do. The, you know, teaching in synagogue, the going to synagogue, the paying the tithe, the giving to the poor. They think that all these things are why they're better than everybody. And they become judgmental because they are self-righteous. And remember I said earlier, they were using this woman as a pawn, trying to either get Jesus condemned for having her stoned or condemned for letting her go free, but they were making a public spectacle of her for their own purposes. It had nothing to do with the righteousness of God. They weren't trying to please God, a righteous, holy God. They weren't trying to keep the law as they were commanded. They were trying to trap Jesus, using the very commandments of God to try to trap God himself. What's the other ditch in the passage? The other ditch is we can be like, now Jesus comes and it's all grace. The law and the harsh and the judgment was all the Old Testament. Now Jesus comes and it's just love. It's just grace. Doesn't matter how you live. Doesn't matter what you do. Do you see that ditch? How many people do you know in that ditch? I know people in that ditch. I've heard people, and I've said it, not recently thanks to the grace of God, but I've said it in my own mind, like, well, God will forgive me. I can do whatever I want. God will forgive me. It's like, that's not at all. That's your heart speaking. It's corrupt. It's deceitful. It deceives us, right? Because you can be like, look, see, Jesus is grace now. The law was clear. She should have been stoned. He let her go. It's just grace. We just live by grace now. And the complicated nuance of this concept is, yes, we're saved by grace alone. It's not by us. We don't bring anything. Remember my quote from Spurgeon, you know, it's not my righteous acts I lean on. It's the righteousness of Jesus Christ that he gives me. But at the same time, when you experience it genuinely, when you genuinely experience the grace of God and Jesus Christ, what he's done in your heart, you begin a relationship with him, with the Holy Spirit, where now you want to live pure. You want to hear his voice. You want to be obedient. So it's a response to salvation. It's not a means. Hopefully that makes sense. Salvation's a free gift. It's only by grace alone. But how do we know we received it? Jesus was very clear. He doesn't want us in either ditch. He made it clear that if you love me, you keep my commandments. Not by our own power. That's the best part about it. Is, you know, Jesus didn't annihilate the 613 commandments in the Old Testament. He didn't get rid of them. Scripture actually says he fulfilled them. And then the cool part is he gives us the power to complete them by his power of his Holy Spirit. That's how we can bless those who curse us. That's not natural. When somebody's cursing you, it's not natural to pray blessings over them. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. And so that's the cool part. This isn't a message of, hey, you got to go out and do better. Do better this week. Read the scriptures so you can try harder. Now, I encourage you to read the scriptures out of a loving response to what Christ has done for you. But our hope in this passage, and you know, that's what we end with, right? We always want to end with, what's our hope? Our hope in the passage comes from verse 11. When Jesus asks, is there anyone who left who condemn you? You can remember, he puts his head down and keeps writing in the sand. And then he lifts his head up and says, he who is sinless cast the first stone. He went back to drawing. And then he looks back up and there's no one standing there. And he says, is there no one who condemns you? And her response was, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. What's our hope? Our hope is Romans 8:1. There's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you're trapped in sin right now, you're not under condemnation. He'll convict you. The Holy Spirit, you know the difference between conviction and condemnation? Conviction is direct. It's specific. It's like, you were just harsh with your wife, or you were harsh with your child, or that was a lie, what you just said. That's conviction. Condemnation is general, and that's the enemy. You know, you're always going to be a liar. You're always going to be a glutton. You're always going to be addicted to whatever. Fill in the blank. The broad strokes are condemnation. Conviction is direct. Oftentimes, I find right in the moment, when I'm walking closest to the Holy Spirit, he usually doesn't delay to let me know that that response wasn't correct, that attitude's not correct. So our hope is we're not under condemnation. For those who are in Christ Jesus, are not under condemnation. Jesus said he didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but the world might be saved through him. Jesus didn't come to condemn, and that's one of the ways we can gauge our own hearts. How do you know if you're kind of leaning towards the religious, pharisaical system? Are you judgmental? Do you judge other people? Do we judge those who sin? Or do we have a heart of compassion? Because if Jesus didn't come to condemn, what are we doing condemning people? What are we doing judging people? Now, we also are brothers and sisters, and it says, he who turns your brother or sister from sin, that's a good thing, right? There's a difference between condemning and judging and loving rebuke and having a heart of compassion. Because Jesus didn't say this woman was fine to continue to live like that, did he? He says, go and sin no more. He's charging her to sin no more. How do we do that? Because whenever conviction comes, Jesus doesn't want us just to say, repentance isn't just saying, I'm sorry, forgive me for this one event. Repentance is completely turning from sin. It's completely changing your mind. It's not just saying, I'm sorry. So Jesus, while he didn't condemn her, he did tell her to go and sin no more. He encouraged her to live righteously. And we all know, he doesn't spell it out in this exact text, but other places he tells us. How do we do that? His word, right? And his Holy Spirit and prayer. That's the pattern he gives us. That connection with the Father to hear his voice clearly. How many times did Jesus say, I didn't come to do my own will, I came to do the will of the Father? How did he know the will of the Father? The word, prayer, and the Holy Spirit. That's how we know the will of the Father. So, yes, he'll convict us of sin. We need to have ears to hear. We need to pray, Lord, we have a deceitful heart. Please show us. I think it was David that prayed, Lord, search me and know me. Show me any wicked way within me. Even he understood, I don't even know the depths of my own wickedness. Because God's faithful and he's just and he'll give us his Holy Spirit. He told us, if you ask, I'll give you my Holy Spirit. My sheep know my voice, and they hear my voice, and they obey. So are we hearing the voice? Are we asking him to hear? Do we eagerly want to hear the voice? Are we on mission to obey the Good Shepherd, to hear his voice? So I just want to leave us with that the immense grace of Jesus Christ. There's grace here. If she was guilty, she deserved to be stoned, but it wasn't even about that. Just like the rest of us, we're all guilty of sin. We all deserve death and hell. That's reality. That's the truth. I deserve death and hell. I have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But the grace that we find in Jesus Christ is he wants to take us where we're at, but he doesn't want to leave us there, right? Through the power of his Holy Spirit, he wants to set the captives free. I don't know about you. I like being free. I want to be free. I got in a discussion yesterday, what is freedom? You know, a popular belief is freedom is I could do whatever I want, however I want, with no repercussions. Is that really freedom? You know, I struggle with gluttony. Would that be freedom? I can eat whatever I want, however much I want, drink whatever I want, and there'd be no consequences. Is that freedom? I found freedom when he set me free from gluttony. I can eat a salad and enjoy it just as much as a donut. I can enjoy an apple. Because I'm set free, right? Freedom is the ability to choose what you ought. That's freedom. Freedom is the ability to choose to bless those who curse you. It's liberating and freeing when you step into that. Instead of just your natural knee-jerk reaction to fight back, argue back, mistreat back, the Holy Spirit's empowering you to bless somebody who's speaking poorly of you, who's mistreating you. That's a gift of God. That's freedom. You're not bound and driven by your emotions. You're not bound and driven by your deceitful desires to eat or drink whatever you want. Freedom is to do what you ought. And that's why Jesus came, right? He said, I came to set the captives free. What were we captives of? Our sin, right? He wants to set us free from our sin and let us live into righteousness. It's a lot more fulfilling and pleasing to ourselves, let alone to God, to live in righteousness and not sin, to be slaves of righteousness and not slaves of sin. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we're so thankful this morning that you took us in our sin. You didn't condemn us. You convicted us. Lord, we are broken when we think of the atrocities we've committed against a holy God. But that's when you put your hand on your shoulder, you lift us up and you say, I didn't come to condemn. I came that you may be set free. And Lord, thank you for setting us free from sin. If there's anybody here this morning who's still trapped, who's still struggling, the offer is still the same. 2,000 years later, the offer is still the same. You have come not to condemn, but to set us free. And those who hear the words of Jesus, who obey the words of Jesus, they are truly free. And I just pray everyone here this morning, myself included, would press in closer to grasp that freedom we have in Christ. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Okay, if you want to stand with me now for our closing hymn.